What a blessing. I'm always telling her, better than 10 sons, better than 10 sons. What a blessing. We're in Acts chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Acts chapter 3, it's the continuation of the book that the physician Luke began in the Gospel of Luke. But this just continues it on, writing for the same patron of his, a guy named Theophilus. But it's important that you understand that in the original language, there were no chapter and verse divisions. They didn't come until the Middle Ages when Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, introduced them to us just to help us to navigate our way around the Bible. But sometimes they're placed in such a position that you forget that this is one continuous story, one continuous narrative. You can't segregate the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You can't separate that from the continuation of his life and ministry in and through the apostles. And now you and I, we have come to now be the standard bearers of our generation. But it started with Jesus. It started long before him, actually, as the prophets anticipated his coming. Now that he has come and now that he's paid the price for our sins, you would think, that's it. He said, it is finished on the cross. The payment for our sins was, but the empowerment of the church wasn't. So what the book of Acts is all about is a supernatural empowering to continue the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit of that Jesus began. They were doing miracles just like he was in these opening chapters. And there were people that were learning that apart from Jesus, they could do nothing. You need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. A lot of us tackle the storms of life in the power of the flesh and wonder why our boat gets swamped so easily. Sometimes it is true that Jesus will bid us to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Some of us have the faith to do that, and others are looking to hide underneath the benches. There are times that Jesus come walking to us on the waves of those storms. Other times, just the knowledge that he's asleep in the back of the boat should be sufficient to see us through the trial. But the bottom line is this. You need to walk a supernatural life. Life is hard. Life is difficult. It has its challenges. Things happen to us that we have no control over whatsoever. We don't know what's going to happen, but if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, like we're going to see Peter and John are, amazing things can happen. Amazing things can happen. We have settled for a natural life when God has called us to a supernatural life. But apart from a personal Pentecost, nothing happens. Life becomes mundane and drudgery without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. Don't even think that you can. You can't wake up on any given day and say, Lord, I don't need to read my Bible or pray. I can handle this. He'll make sure to send you something you can't, just to show you how wrong you were. Apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Let's see how that affects the ministry of Peter here and John as they continue this ministry. Peter, James, and John had been closest to Jesus. They were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, I wish I could have been there. They were with him on the Mount of Olives. They heard him tell the disciples all about the signs of the end of the age. They were asked to make preparations for the Passover. John himself was at the foot of the cross when Jesus paid the price for your sins and mine. They were with him at the Last Supper. They were with him and saw him several times in his post-resurrection appearances. The book of Acts, Peter dominates the first half of the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul the second half. But understand that they're both doing the ministry that God has called them to supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is key for us today, because otherwise life will grind you up. You cannot withstand the enemy of your soul and all of his legions. You cannot withstand his attack against your flesh, against your mind, against your spirit. You cannot stand against the enemy apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from the empowering of his Holy Spirit and putting on the whole armor of God. You will lose every time. The default position for us Christians should not be defeat. We are more than conquerors through Christ who gave himself for us. Isn't that what your Bible says? More than conquerors. That's my identity. Satan doesn't want me to walk in that. He wants me to walk in doubt so I can walk in despair. A despairing and defeated Christian is no threat to the kingdom of Satan. So he will do everything he can to throw stuff at you that will get the best of you. And the smartest thing you can do is take that to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, you said, when I am weak, then you are strong. I'm weak. I'm weak, Lord. Give me your strength. I must decrease, but he must increase. Otherwise, we walk in defeat and despair. Now, perhaps you hate yourself enough that you want to walk in defeat and despair. I think that's a psychological problem you should seek immediate help for. We're not in this for masochistic reasons, but Satan wants to discourage you to the point of paralysis. That you sit and you do nothing. Paralyzed in bondage to fear and doubt and insecurity. In bondage to weak flesh that we know is destined to die. It shouldn't be surprises that it's dying faster in some of us than others. Doesn't matter. What matters most is that we continue to serve the risen Lord by the power of His Holy Spirit. And apart from the empowering of His Holy Spirit, we will be beat down and despairing every time. But the choice is yours. The choice is yours. Sometimes we just need a brother or sister to come alongside of us and say, stand up. Let's stand up for the Lord. Let's stand up and come alongside of each other. Because my Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, referring to Satan. So I don't have to take his stuff. I don't have to take that. So what we're finding in chapter 3 is a guy who says, I've had enough of Satan beating me up. I've had enough and I am going to stand. And we'll see that literally played out. It's as in verse 1, it says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at about 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. That's what beggars do. This is a fascinating thing to me. On several different levels. First of all, Peter and John are together again, and I love it when we worship together. I love it. We worship better together than individually, don't we? I mean, there's just a corporate thing that goes on when we gather together to praise the Lord that just makes the spirit rise. It floats my boat. So they were going up to the temple, not for the afternoon sacrifice. That happened generally about 2:30. They're going up after the sacrifice. Why is that? They realize that Jesus was the sacrifice. They don't have to go to the temple anymore to watch poor innocent animals sacrifice to the Lord. Their sins have been paid for. So they go up after the time of sacrifice for the time of prayer. And it tells me that the people that God uses are people of prayer. Prayer simply makes us dependent upon God and acknowledges our weakness. That's all prayer does. Prayer gives him all of my burdens and he gives me his peace in return. That's all that prayer is. It's made up of petitions and intercessions and praise and worship and a variety of other things. But the main point is prayer puts me in touch with God, his power, his will, his resources. If I am prayerless, I am powerless. So Satan will do everything he can to discourage you from praying. He wants you obsessed with sin and self and circumstance. Because if you're obsessed with that, your eyes can't be on the Lord. We're obsessed with the stuff of the flesh, the stuff of this world. So I'm not minimizing the circumstances we go through. I'm saying that my resources to meet those circumstances are very limited. His are limitless. Then I will come to him every single time. You think of Peter and John, they couldn't have been more opposite. Impulsive, decisive, forceful, loud Peter, who was considerably older than John, and John, the introspective, shy, demure, quiet John, much younger than Peter. Couldn't have been more opposite. But they're brothers in a common faith. Jesus has made them one. And that's the body of Christ in a nutshell. As different as we all are, we are one body in Christ Jesus. It's not our politics that holds us together. It's not our age or our hobbies that hold us together. It's the love of Jesus Christ. That's the stuff that holds the church together. It's the work and person of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's what binds us together. These are men of prayer. It's so important that we be men and women of prayer. The Jews would typically pray three times a day. They would stop everything and wake up and work for 3 hours and then stop about 9 o'clock in the morning and pray. They would do the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. They would again devote to prayer and again at sunset. But they go not for the sacrifice, but for the hour of prayer that followed the afternoon sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, so there was no need to go to the temple to do that anymore. But they would go to pray. Now, what is fascinating to me as well is it says this man in verse 2, crippled from birth. It was a congenital malformation. Now, understand, Luke is a physician. So he uses some very interesting and intricate medical terminology to show us that this man was this way from birth, but the bones of his ankle and feet were malformed to the point that they were out of socket and he was walking on his ankle instead of the bottom of his feet. He could not walk because of the excruciating pain, and it was a deformity that they could not address in that day and age. And he was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Sometimes we can beg the favor of men when we should be begging the favor of God. This is a hopeless man. This is a man, and the next chapter tells us he's 40 years old. This is a guy who's worse than those standing on the street corner looking for drug or alcohol money. This is a guy who is genuinely at the mercy of those that came into the temple courts to pray and to worship. They didn't have the social systems in place that we do today to meet and address the issues of the poor and the indigent. This guy is completely at the mercy. He thinks of people, but he should be crying out for the mercies of God to be revealed. Lame from his mother's womb indicates a congenital malformation. Isn't it interesting that this man who was deformed in such an ugly way is laid at the foot of the gate called Beautiful, came from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women, and that beautiful gate was there. It's no longer standing today, but quite a contrast. And we still have the opinion today that the disciples had in the first century when they asked Jesus one time, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus was asked by his disciples in John chapter 9. And Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life." In other words, every deformity that you and I carry can be used for the glory of God. Every illness, every disease, every chronic wasting disease that comes upon us can potentially be used for the glory of God. Not always is it seen a miraculous healing, but I need to always be open to that possibility. He can use physicians, but is he still in the miracle business today? My God is a supernatural God. I don't know about yours. Maybe your God is limited and he can only use the weakness of sinful man that's gone to medical school to deal with our maladies. But I believe that I serve a supernatural God who created the universe, can snap his fingers and make me one whole person anytime he wants to. If he leaves me in my weakness, it is to be used for his glory, not my pity. Not my pity. I don't want to draw any attention to myself, though I possess many weaknesses. Can I tell you, it's not about me. And that's something that we need to discover, that our weaknesses can be used as a crutch to make people feel sorry for us, or they can be used as not a crutch, but a platform to glorify God in our weaknesses. Paul said, "When I'm weak, then he is strong. He is magnified. He is displayed. It's not about me." Let's not ever make our life story about me, a pity party where others should be feeling sorry for me. Let's look for opportunities to minister to others, whether we're weak or we're strong, and minister to others supernaturally in the power of His Holy Spirit. It's not about me. When you tell people, "You need Jesus," they go, "Well, what about you, man? You're not perfect." Be the first to admit that. "I'm not. That's why I need a Jesus. And because you're not perfect, you need Jesus too." I could be wrong. Are there any perfect people in this room? Yeah, they're invisible, all right. Ain't none. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say just the good-looking ones or the ugly ones. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we all need Jesus. Lame from his mother's womb. This is certainly a man in physical need. Can I tell you, your physical needs will never be as great as your spiritual needs. That's the mistake we make when we're sick. I think my greatest need is, God, you to take away this sickness right now. Lord, take away my blindness, Paul would pray, right now. Take away this thorn in my flesh right now. Please heal me, Lord, right now. Lord, I want to see, the blind man said. And we're so obsessed with the physical that we forget we are spiritual beings. First and foremost, not fleshly beings. I know that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit, and one sphere interferes with the other. But I will not allow anything to dominate my spirit. I may have a body that's falling apart and is breaking down, but I can still glorify God. If I have a stroke and I can't talk anymore, can I still praise him in my mind and in my heart? Absolutely. Then we will do that till our dying breath, because it's not about me. It's not about me. I want to be as good a steward as I can be with my body. But if your hope is in physicians, you will be disappointed. They're doing the best they can. I praise God in heaven for the medical arts and sciences. But this disciple named Luke, the physician, realized that the supernatural is necessary in the lives of everyone who would call themselves a disciple. He could think of things in terms of medical realities, and that's how he describes this man's condition in unique and strong medical terms that only a medical person would know. But he understands that the medical aspect is not enough. We are a spiritual being, and our greatest need will always be spiritual. Satan will try to beat us down through the flesh, but we can't allow him to harpoon our faith or undermine our spirit. In verse 4, I love Peter's openness. I wonder how many times, this is a 40-year-old guy we're told in the next chapter, how many times had Peter and John walked right past this guy? Because he's been laying there for the better part of 40 years, how many times, follow me, how many times had Jesus walked past this guy? There is a time and a place for the perfect will of God to be played out. So Peter and John are sensitive that today is the day for this guy. I don't know why, but the Holy Spirit has impressed it upon Peter and John. You see this guy? And their attention is drawn to him on this particular day in this particular time. I think that we not only have to be open to the will of God, but the timing of God. I get lessons on that all the time. About the time you think you've learned something, I learned that I've learned nothing. Here a while back, I sold an old three-quarter ton pickup truck of mine that I didn't need. I need a three-quarter ton pickup truck like you need a ballistic nuclear submarine. First of all, it carries too much. That means that stuff I have to haul in and out of the back of the truck. That's too much. It's way too heavy. So it was more than we need and rode like a lumber wagon. So I sold the thing for a good price. And I thought, well, great. Well, you know, this is nice having the money from the sale of that. The truck had been paid for. And then I hadn't understood why it had taken so long to sell the truck, but when it finally did, no sooner did it sell than the boiler went out in my basement. They give me a $12,000 estimate to replace the boiler, but I hadn't sold the truck for that much. And so another guy comes in and says, well, I'll do it for $2,000. Great. The truck covered that. It covered that. I sold the truck for $6,500, but I needed that money right when I needed it to pay for the boiler. Oh, and then the wash machine went out. I had just rebuilt the dryer, and then the house taxes are due, and then this breaks down. It's $1,000 here, $1,000 there. And you go, oy vey, why? What happened? I don't know, but God sold the truck, and all of that money ran out just as soon as the trials ended. Perfect timing. I like God's timing. But I got to tell you, I didn't like it the 2 months I was waiting for the truck to sell. So I'm learning that he knows what's best. You don't think he does when you're going through the trial. But on the backside of it, sometimes you can look back and go, I'm so glad he waited 2 months to sell it, or I'd have frittered that money away. I mean, if you're anything like me. The pull of the steakhouses is sometimes just too strong to say no to. You know you should pay bills, but you really, that ribeye over at the steakhouse, you know. God knew what he was doing. His timing is perfect. Jesus had walked past this guy. The disciples had walked past this guy before, but today is the day of his salvation. He wasn't ready before. For whatever God's reasons and purposes were, Peter and John are attentive to the work of the Holy Spirit. As verse 4 says, Peter looked straight at the guy, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." The Greek is funny. It's where we get our word attention. It is attentio. Pay attention to me. Look at here. And they're making some eye contact here. And I just imagine the guy holding his cup out, expecting to get something. God always wants to give you more than you are asking him to give you. He wants to give it to you in his way and in his time, but he always has more than you're anticipating. He's expecting a penny in the cup, and he's about to get healed of a 40-year-old congenital malformation of his feet. He's going to get far more than he looked at. That requires a bit of faith, though. Attention. What does God want to touch in you today? Most of you don't have a congenital malformation of the feet. What do you have? And it may not be a physical ailment that's your greatest struggle. But you have a struggle, and you have the option today to be set free and touched by the living God in a supernatural way, or you can hang on to your infirmity. Do you remember the blind man Jesus went to one time? The blind man had heard that the Messiah was coming by, and he was hollering out, "Lord, have mercy on me," at the top of his lungs. And Jesus came up to him, and the guy had been a beggar his whole life because that's what blind did. There was no social programs in that day and age. But Jesus asked him, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I hear Jesus asking us that question this morning. What do you want me to do for you? You want to think this through very carefully, because your first knee-jerk response is the thing that's causing you the most amount of pain, but may not represent your greatest need. Jesus is asking you this morning, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, get me out of this trial, or is a better prayer perhaps, Lord, give me the strength to get through this trial and learn as much as I can from it. Did you catch the difference? One is selfish. One is inquiring what the perfect will of God is. I don't pretend to know what his perfect will of God is, but I know this morning God wants to touch you. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute. And in your heart of hearts, say this to the Lord. You know what my need is, Lord. But what my greatest need is may escape my attention. Would you meet me here this morning in my heart of hearts? Whether my heart is breaking, whether my body is falling apart, whether my finances just went south or an unforeseen catastrophe just happened to me, Lord, I give you all of my cares. You're a God who cares for us. I trust you with my trial. And whether it is your perfect will to deliver me from this trial or give me the strength to get through it, I inquire of you. Set me free, Lord. Set me free from that which I face. Remind me every day you're in the back of the boat with me amidst life's storms. I receive your wisdom. I receive your healing. I receive your perfect will for me. Even in the midst of the storm, I will give you praise for a deliverance not yet seen, but believed in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't personalize scripture, it'll never do you any good to read it. Until you insert yourself in the narrative, you remain crippled or blind. Until you put yourself on the pages of Scripture, Jesus can't meet you where you're at. Until there's a degree of transparency in your communication with him, he can't deliver you. You have a need this morning. Can I encourage you, look straight at him. Look straight at him. Always keep your eyes open to what God might want to do in and through you. I think that Peter and John are so sensitive to the Holy Spirit because they have been praying nonstop. Remember, Jesus had just ascended to heaven 10 days before, and it says they devoted themselves to prayer. Think about that. 10 days they were waiting to see what the Lord was going to do next. 10 days between his ascension and the time that Pentecost arose. Now, they were sleeping 8 hours a day, but 16 hours a day they were praying. And they did it for 10 days. Would you agree that's a picture of an earnest church seeking God? When's the last time any of us prayed 16 hours a day? When's the last time any of us prayed 16 hours a day for 10 days consecutively? I think you get as much God as you want. They were earnest. We tend not to be earnest. We tend to be preoccupied with but I got to run my kids to soccer practice. Do you think that's your kids' greatest spiritual need? We obsess with those things. We just are so enamored with the things of the world that sometimes we forget what's really important. And because it makes us spiritually weak, it makes us an easy target for the tempter. So Satan can come in and play with our heads, hearts, and minds, and we become worse for it. Peter looked straight at him. Look at us. And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something. And in verse 6, and Peter said, "Yep, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by his right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Look at the order of things here very carefully. Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold." Everything that this guy was looking forward to receiving, Peter says, that's not your greatest need. But what I do have, what they had was power. What they had was the ability to heal people in Jesus' name. What they had was sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. They had something that nobody else, no physician ever had. Healing abilities they may have had, but these fishermen become disciples have the power of the risen Lord coursing through their veins. They have the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon them. They've been praying, and God has been filling them because they've been praying. And so they, as the Holy Spirit says this, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Do you have the faith to believe you could do that? Or is it just unlearned fishermen that never went to seminary or Bible college that can do that? It's anybody who's been with Jesus that can do that. It's anybody who's sensitive to the Holy Spirit that can do that. It's anybody that wants to move in power and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that can do that as he wills. You'll be tested on that. You'll be given the opportunity in life at some point in time, if you haven't already, to watch God do miracles, and he'll do it in and through you. God will ask you to lay hands on somebody that they may be healed, and you're going to instantly have 10,000 reasons why you shouldn't do that. You're going to have I can't heal anybody. Lord, I don't have the faith. You're going to sound like Moses giving his 10 commandments of excuses to the Lord why God shouldn't use him to be the deliverer of Israel. Lord, I can't speak. Oh, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, really? Doesn't matter what you think you're capable of. We're talking about God here. Not you, God. Let's just understand, you're the conduit. Yesterday I was outside before it started raining, watering the lawn out there, you know? It's the water that makes things grow. It's not the hose. So when you and I are the conduit of the Holy Spirit, you're just a garden hose. You're not the living water. It's him who does the miracles and causes things to grow. You're just the conduit. The hose takes no glory. It's the water that makes things grow. It's the living water. Didn't Jesus say out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water? When's the last time that happened to you? When's the last time you were such a conduit of living water that people were blessed and touched and healed and encouraged because of the overflow out of your life? You can't dip water out of an empty well. You can't give what you don't have. If you're not spirit-filled, it's difficult for the Holy Spirit to use you as a conduit to bless others. He He'll pass you by and use somebody else that's more yielded, spirit-filled, and ready to go. Somebody who's more dedicated to his purposes and less concerned with the things of the world. Silver and gold have I none, verse 6. That which I do have you. Eternal life, that's what he's offering him. Not just the healing of his bones. What I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And taking him by his hand. Notice, Peter gives the command, nothing happens. Until he grabs the guy by his right hand and helped him up. And then instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. That's a step of faith. God will give you the revelation. I want you to go to this person. I want you to grab them by their hands. And I want you to lift them out of the wheelchair. And as you do that as an act of faith, I will heal them. But we would prefer that they stay in the chair and be healed. And then we'll pull them up. We would prefer to not have to operate in faith. Can't I just say, be healed in Jesus' name? And you sit right there. Well, let's see what God wants to do. God wants us to exercise our faith, and that's what happens. As Peter exercises his faith, I believe with all of my heart that God is going to heal this guy, that I've been prompted to do this by the person of the Holy Spirit. And as he helped him up, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Sometimes we do need a helping hand to get back up, don't we? You need to be open to that and sensitive to that. Satan wants us so self-consumed, we don't understand that our healing is found sometimes in investing in another person and helping them to rise up. That's where our greatest healing is found, once we get outside of ourselves. I have seen depressed people lifted right out of depression as soon as they started ministering to somebody else. That's a medically documented fact. You can pull a person right out of depression by getting their eyes off of themselves and their situation in order to minister to somebody else. And the medical terminology that Luke uses here as a physician is instantly the man's joints and bones came back into perfect alignment. And he, verse 8, jumped to his feet, began to walk. Miracle had taken place. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and leaping and praising God. Miracles are not just for the sake of miracles so we can all go, ooh, ah. Miracles are meant to give God the glory and to lead others to a faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the purpose is about. Verse 9, so all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the same man who had been sitting begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This guy's 40 years old now, crippled since birth. He's a familiar sight at the early temple, but this was the day of his deliverance. Notice that the miracle causes the crowds to be curious but not saved. They're curious at this point, but they're not yet saved just because they've seen a miracle. You and I tend to think, if I could see a miracle, then I could have huge faith. That's not the purpose of miracles. You can have a miracle done in your life and forget it in a week. We can't go from miracle to miracle, conference to conference, one motivational speaker to another, hoping that they will keep spinning our spiritual plate and I won't get caught up in the doldrums and distress of life. So I have to go here, I have to go there, I have to tune in this guy on TV, I have to send in my $10 or go to this conference, or go hear this special speaker. You need God. You need God, but we tend to become so dependent upon everybody else. And I've told people before, if you've ever seen a circus guy who spins plates on the end of those long skinny poles, how many plates can you spin? How many plates can you spin as people become dependent upon you? Ooh, pastor, oh, I need your wisdom. Oh, pastor, you're the answer to this. Oh, pastor, I need to talk to the pastor. And Tracy will go, yeah, I am a pastor. Tracy will go, no, the real pastor. And Tracy's going, what? I'm as real as... people need the Lord, not a pastor. We're just men. The best job we can do is to point people in the direction of the supernatural God who's able to meet their need, not engender a spirit of codependency upon us. I don't want anybody to be codependent upon me. You don't either. God's timing, God's will. God will address the man's greatest need. And God gets all the glory, all of the praise, all of the honor for this healing as he is recognized, this man is, as the crowds acknowledge. He was the guy who was sitting at the gate. The miracle in itself brought no one to Jesus. It merely aroused their interest, their curiosity. They were greatly amazed, verse 12 will tell us. Let's look at that. Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, not because he couldn't walk, he just doesn't want to let him go because he just experienced a miracle of God in his life, and he wants to be as close to these guys as he can be. And all of the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colony. A lot of curiosity. Nobody's saved yet. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, I love Peter because he seizes the moment. All of these people are wondering, wow, that's a miracle. That's crazy. I saw it. I've been going by this gate for 30 years, and this guy's always been there. Now he's walking and praising God. Well, what in the world is going on? And Peter goes, this is a perfect opportunity to tell him about Jesus. Perfect opportunity to tell him about Jesus. Now, while Peter could say, you know, I'm a famed international televangelist, and we run around and lay hands on people, and they are healed all over the place. If you'd like to be healed, please send $25 in an envelope, and we will send you our sweaty little headband that we've wiped our brow with, and you can touch somebody, and they will be healed. Are the television cameras on me? All glory here goes to God. Peter, the first thing Peter says is, why do you look at us like we did something? Jesus was in the healing business long before we got here. Jesus has healed this guy. We're just the conduit. We're not the living water. Why does it amaze you that this Jesus, who when he walked the earth could do miracles, and now that he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is still doing miracles? Why does that surprise you? Why are you so amazed? God is still on the throne.
Hello.
And that's the conclusion that you and I should draw. Why should it surprise us when we see miracles or we hear of miracles? I just grin and go, yeah, that's my God. That's my God. Of course, I'm not surprised when I hear miracles. I kind of expect it. That's what faith does. It expects God to do the miraculous because he's a miraculous God. If all you have is a natural relationship with God, you've missed out on the greatest part of your Christian experience. Expect God to do mighty and miraculous things. Expect him to. Believe my faith that he is as able today as he was then of doing the miracles. Peter knew that saving faith didn't come by seeing or hearing about miracles. My Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's what Peter is about to share with them next as he seizes the opportunity. When verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it was by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? It's not us. Peter says it's not about us, never has been. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And now he's about to nail him between the eyes. This is not a seeker-sensitive message that he gives them. It's only his second public sermon in his whole life. He has no more sermon preparation time here than he did at the first one. This is totally, I would like to say, shot from the hip and spontaneous, but it's done at the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's a shorter sermon than the first one. It just takes a few minutes to say this. It is so short, it is so sweet, and so pointed. But look at what he says in the pointedness of this moment. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. Wow. You guys betrayed the Son of God. You guys did that. There were some in the crowds that had been right there shouting, crucify him, crucify him, just a short time before. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and you asked that a murderer be released to you instead. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Peter will never mention the death and burial of Jesus without mentioning the resurrection. That's the hope of the church. He died for our sins. He rose to give us power and equip us for what lies ahead between now and his second coming. Peter says, we are witnesses of this, eyewitnesses, by faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing, as you can all see. He gives all glory, honor, praise to God. He doesn't even tell the folks what his name is. He doesn't care if the cameras are rolling or not. He's not interested in showboating. He gives all glory to God instantly. Isaiah had prophesied about all the sufferings that his son would go through to save people, and prophesied that 750 years before Jesus was even born. Look at that, the gospel. You killed him, but God raised him, and we are witnesses. That's our testimony in a nutshell, isn't it? I killed Christ. It was my sins that nailed him to the cross. It was the power of God that raised him from the dead. I killed him, but God raised him, and I am a witness now of what God has accomplished in and through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son in my life. That's your testimony. God changed me. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's touched my life. I may be infirmed, but I will give him glory. I may not be healed right now or today, but maybe in a day or a week or a month, as I persevere in prayer and trust in him, maybe I will be healed. When the Son of Man comes back in his glory, we'll all be healed. Amen? His coming again is the hope of the church. What should we do in the meantime? What should I do when I realized I killed him? My sins hung him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. What should I do? Verse 17, dear brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all of the prophets, saying that his Christ, his Messiah, would have to suffer. And you think of passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, you know, that prophesied that the Messiah would suffer greatly. Psalm 22 and Psalm 2 just touch my heart. Isaiah 53 into the start of 54 outline in intimate detail all that Jesus would suffer for you and I. You can't hardly read that passage out of Isaiah without tears coming to your eyes and realizing, for my sins he died. For my sins. Forget about the sins of the world. That's why I can't judge anyone else for their sins. It's my sins that hung him on the cross. You're responsible for doing you and the Lord for your sins. He may be your Lord and Savior. He wants to be. You can wear your sins yourself or realize he died to take away your sins. All you have to do is express your faith and trust and hope and confidence in him. Lord, wash me of all of my sins, and he will. And someday when we see him face to face, all of life's trials will be in the rearview mirror. They won't even be remembered. They won't have the stranglehold on us then that they tend to have on us today. In light of all of the prophecies that Christ would suffer, what should people do? Repent. Verse 19, repent. Metanoeo is the Greek term, which means literally change your thinking. Change your mind. Turn from your sin. Turn to the living God. Express your faith in him. To think differently about Christ. Reconsider. It means to feel the weight of my sin. Compunction drives me to the foot of the cross. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, puts it this way. Repent is an aorist active imperative. It is a command that you must do and do right now, right here. Repent of selfish thinking. Repent of with selfish obsession. Repent of your will over the will of God. Repent. Turn from these things. Change your mind. Change your life. Turn around and do it now. In other words, as A.T. Robertson points out, Peter's saying to the crowd, you crucified this Jesus. Now crown him in your hearts as Lord and Christ. This first. First above everything else. The first before everything else we face in life. Repent of your sins and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago
through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Repentance. We have to turn from something in order to turn to something else. Turn from sin and turn to God. It has to be accompanied with a godly sorrow for sin. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to God. Do the both. Repent. That's what John the Baptist preached. It was what Jesus preached. I saw a cartoon a while back that really captured the essence of repentance. There was in this little cartoon, there was a little boy, George Washington, standing with an axe in his hand, and before him lying on the ground, the famous cherry tree that he had chopped down. He'd already made the smug admission that he did it. After all, he could not tell a lie. But his father, standing there exasperated, said, all right, you admit it. You always admit it. The question is, when are you going to stop doing it? The father's looking for repentance. You admission of your sin is one thing, but turning from it is a very different thing. We can accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but until we turn from our sin, we're still in bondage. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He wants access to every single part of your heart, mind, soul, your life. He wants access to everything. Hide nothing from him. I mean, it's foolishness to try to hide anything from the God of the universe anyway. But when you come acknowledging your need and confessing your sin, repent of that sin. Change. That carries the thrust of the word metanoeo in the original language, to change, to turn from. Real repentance acknowledges the necessity of change. I saw it once in a man named Patrick Reynolds. He had signed up to the American Lung Association's anti-smoking campaign. You think, and? What's the big deal with that? Well, he's the grandson and founder of R.J. Reynolds, the world's largest manufacturer of tobacco products. And when he was asked, why did you join, you know, the American Lung Association's anti-smoking campaign, he says, to make up for the damage my family has done. That's repentance. It's confession not only of the sins that have been committed, but ownership of those, and then turning from those and doing whatever you can to turn that around. That's repentance. Christ had to suffer these things. Verse 21 reminds us of what the psalmist said in Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus today is seated at the right hand of the Father. God is going to put every power in this world beneath him. He will come back and rule and reign over the nations of this world for 1,000 years, and you and I will rule and reign with him. Verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. As Peter quotes Deuteronomy, you don't listen to the Christ, you don't listen to the Messiah, then you will be cut off, you will be dead in your sins. Verse 24, indeed all of the prophets from Samuel on, as many of us have spoken, have foretold these things. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, it's singular in the original language, through Abraham's offspring, it speaks of the Messiah, the one descendant who would come from him, that all the peoples on earth would be blessed through. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's repentance. Faith puts you in touch with God, having confessed your sins. The people were looking forward to a prophet like Moses, but one greater than Moses came, one greater than Abraham, one greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon was in their midst. Those that believed in him would experience eternal life. Those that chose to reject Jesus would be cut off eternally from God. But know this, that it's a choice. It's a choice that we make to embrace the Son of the living God or keep him at arm's distance. Don't allow Satan to keep you so mad at God or disappointed with him that you keep the Son of God at arm's distance. Well, he hasn't answered my prayers yet. He hasn't healed me yet according to my will. He hasn't done this or he hasn't done that. He has disappointed me, so I'm not going to be intimate with him anymore. I may just drop out of church. I may just give up my reading and my prayer and just walk away from him. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. It's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Why would you willingly do what Satan wants you to do as a child of God? I don't want to be cut off from him, but I have a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I can be preoccupied with sin, self, and circumstance, or I can give glory, honor, and praise to God despite my circumstance. I can trust him, and my Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. In fact, I just read that last week. Was it Wednesday night's Bible study? Fancy that. It sure was. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. When in verse 25, the offspring there, knowing it's singular, it refers to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16 puts it this way. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to and your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul interpreted Scripture that same way. It was a reference to Jesus Christ. I love this passage because it tells me what's really important. First of all, it tells me, like the disciples, the necessity of being prepared for what lies ahead. Well, what lies ahead? I don't know. Do you? Because I don't know what lies ahead, I need to be prepared for whatever lies ahead. And that's accomplished through prayer. These were men of prayer. That's the people that God uses. The necessity of prayer. It says back in Acts 2:42 that the early group of believers devoted themselves in part to prayer. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 1, they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. They were in the Word. They had walked with Jesus. And now Jesus was doing through them remarkable miracles. But that's what prayer does. Lord, glorify your name in and on me, through me. And I noticed, secondly, in this passage, the spontaneity of the whole thing. None of this was pre-programmed. Peter just did, we're just going up to pray. We're just on our way to church. We're just going to Walmart to do shopping. Always be looking for an opportunity to glorify God. Walk in this world in such a way that you are spontaneously available for God's use anytime at all. Where you're walking to the toolbox to get a tool and the Holy Spirit says, I want you to talk to so-and-so. And you pick up your number 2 Phillips tip screwdriver and you go, okay. And I'm going to go over there and talk to so-and-so. Maybe that's what God wants you to do. Or maybe there's somebody in a wheelchair and God wants you to lay hands on them and pray for a supernatural healing. And instantly the excuses fly in your own head, heart, and mind. Oh, I can't heal anybody. Well, of course you can't, you silly goose. What made you think it had anything to do with you? You're not the water. You're just a garden hose. Be a good garden hose. No kinks. Don't you hate those cheap garden hoses that always kink on you? Hate those with a passion. I want to be a no-kink garden hose for the Lord. You know, I just want the living water to flow through me and bless other people. I want to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what you see in Peter and John. It's spontaneous. They'd pass this guy how many times? But today, it's something different. You've walked by that coworker so many times, but today is the day God wants you to pray with them and for them. You know, you've walked by this person in life, time without number, without any pre-planning, no organizational overlay, no 12-step program, no seminary, no academic preparation. Peter and John just go, I sense in my spirit God's wanting me to do this today. I'm going to do it. I want to do it. I'm going to talk to this person. I'm going to perform this act of faith or obedience. And understand this, whenever God blesses, Satan shows up to oppose, and he often uses religious people to do that. That's what we're going to see in the next chapter next week. But did you notice at Pentecost, and just like today, Peter always has a chapter and verse he can talk to. Well, this is what God's doing. Didn't you read the Scriptures? You guys are Jews. Didn't read the Scriptures? The Messiah had to suffer these things. You didn't read the Scriptures? He had to be raised from the dead. You haven't read the Scriptures? He's seated at the right hand of the Father till he makes all of his enemies a footstool. You didn't read these things? You knew that Christ was coming. Well, he came. Don't you believe this? What? You don't believe the Word of God now? Peter always had chapter and verse for everything he ever did, said, or practiced. You and I should too. We're always bound by the Word, but empowered by the Spirit. It's not one versus the other. Otherwise, if it's all just the Word, I make you Pharisees, self-righteous hypocrites that know the Word of God but have no love, joy, peace, or patience. If it's all the Spirit, you may have willy-nilly episodes with it. You may wriggle and writhe on the floor. You may get slain in the Spirit, bark, howl at the moon, chase cars, and speak in tongues. But if you don't have chapter and verse for it, the world looks at it as foolishness. The world looks at it as foolishness. We don't need just the Spirit without the Word. We don't need the Word without the Spirit. You must have the two in perfect balance. Peter knew the Word of God, but was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Don't leave the Holy Spirit out of the equation. Calvary Chapelites are well-learned, sometimes shy of the Spirit. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He wants to baptize you with power. He wants to use you for the glory of your Heavenly Father. But that's a supernatural work, not a natural one. Always have a scriptural basis for what is said and done. God has always promised to use and bless His Word. David said in Psalm 138 and verse 2, "You, O Lord, have exalted above all things your name and your word." Wow. We should be a people of the Word, to be sure, but a people of the Spirit in equal balance. God had said through Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me void or empty, but my word will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And did you notice as they talked to this lame man, there's power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Sometimes you don't even know how to pray. Just pray, Jesus. Peter's most earnest prayer was when he was up to his nose in the waters of the Lake of Galilee, drowning in the waters, and he cried out, "Lord, help me." Good prayer. Earnest. When you're drowning, your shortest prayers are sometimes your best. Cry out the name of Jesus, His power, His authority. Ask in His name. Isn't that what Jesus said? Ask anything in my name, and it will be done for you. Ask anything according to the will of the Father, it will be done for you. These are conditional statements that put my will in line with His so He can do miracles in, on, and through me. But the best testimony of your Christianity is a changed life. A changed life that's not self-absorbed, but others involved. It's not one that throws a pity party for self, but is in touch with the power of the living God for His purposes. Big difference. We cannot afford to be a self-absorbed people. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about those folks that need a touch from Jesus. Whether it's a lame person or a homeless person in the side of the road, he doesn't need a dollar bill so much as he needs the living Savior. They need to know Jesus. I'm amazed at how many of the homeless people will come here to eat, but will walk out the doors as soon as we mention Jesus. They'll take your food. They'll take your money. They don't want your Lord. But that's their greatest need. That's their greatest need. I want to show them the power of a changed life. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, so I want to live in a constant state of repentance, dependence upon Him. The church today is not like the church that we read about in the early chapter book of Acts. We have forfeited position and appearances for true power. Did Isaac meet Rebecca in the Old Testament through a Christian dating service? Maybe through an ice cream social. No, Isaac was simply meditating in his field on the Lord and His Word, enjoying God and walking with Him. And at the perfect moment, he saw camels in the distance, and Rebecca came his way. Well, Pastor Jim, what about our youth group? We have to have something for high schoolers. We do. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we try to entertain our kids into the kingdom of God, they will use us, But they will not bow the knee because we haven't given them the gospel. We can't out-entertain our kids in competition with the world. We are not in competition with the world. We've got to strike that thinking from us. We're here to set the captives free. The kids need Jesus. The world can out-fun us. They can out-entertain us. They can out-slick us. They can put on better concerts than we can. They have more access to fancy light shows and pyrotechnics than we can ever come up with as a church. And our job is not to compete with the world, but to represent something that is counter to the world entirely, Jesus Christ. If we only try to do what the world does and do it as well as they do, we'll fail completely. I'll tell you what we can do with our kids. We can love them and give them the truth of the gospel like the world never can. That's what they need, is to be set free. But chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Acts, to me, they paint an interesting picture that prayer always precedes power. The church is in desperate need of power today, but prayer always precedes the display of God's power. In Peter's case, that prayer led to the power of God preaching in, on, and through him. And every time I do that, chapter 4 will remind me that it can lead to persecution, which God uses to purify my character. In other words, all things work together for the good of those who love God. All things. Really? All things? You don't believe that. You don't believe that. How many things? The current trial you're going through? Well, it got quiet then. It's easy to say amen when it's all about the good stuff. All things? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Here's what we're going to do. Let's all stand together, and we're going to close our eyes and raise our hands and say, God, I give you all things. Let's say that together. God, I give you all things. You said, go ahead, say it. All things, all things, all things work together for the good. We take you at your word. We believe your promises. In prayer, we look for a display of your power. Now glorify your name in and through us, your servants, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Ah. Is God good or what? He loves you. Don't ask me why, but aren't you glad he does? Praise band, come on up here and lead us in a joyous song of praise and worship after you tune that little guitar of yours. Let's praise the Lord together.
Too many buttons, sorry. As we wait for that, let's just pray.